children have a marvelously therapeutic effect upon adults. Have you tried to imagine a world without the innocence of little children about your feet? It was not too long ago that I went to Good Samaritan Hospital for a day of a seminar in which a lady was speaking on the subject of death and dying. And at the conclusion of her speech that day, she says, "I have a dream, and here is my dream, and I'd like to share it with you," she said. And she says, "Hopefully there's someone here in this audience who can implement my dream and do it for me." And I don't know if anyone did, but I'm telling it to you and hoping that the same thing might happen. Maybe there's someone here who might see that this could be implemented. But her dream was to have old folks' homes, old folks' nursing homes, built in such a way that physically connected to the building, would also be a daycare center for children. So that these two buildings could be fastened together. On one side would be the older folks, on the other side would be the children. And that they would be staffed in such a way that there would be people there to care for the children. But at any time that the older folks would like to come down and hear the voice and laughter of children, they would be within easy walking distance to get there, to help out if they would like, feed the children, talk with the children, joke with the children, and just have them there. I think it's a good idea. I think it's an excellent concept to build nursing homes and daycare centers together and have the children in the same area, same building, perhaps separated only by a breezeway, where that they can get together, and the older folks particularly could get there and hear the laughter of children and just be there and have this therapeutic effect upon them. I think it's an excellent idea, and I hope that someday this lady's dreams will be brought about. If there is anything that can touch my heart and come and bring tears to my eyes quickly, it is to see the suffering of innocent children. Often, as you know, I preach against television and radio, and I hope you know that I'm saying that Christians must be extremely selective in their choice of programs. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the mechanical instrument, but the way men misuse it for their own profit and for the ruining of our nation. With this in mind, I watched television last week. Perhaps some of you did also. And you saw the special, which was entitled The Sins of the Fathers. It dealt with children that were fathered by American and Allied soldiers born to Vietnamese women during the Vietnam War. The fathers have abandoned the women and now mothers. And because of poverty or because of the social stigma, the mothers have abandoned themselves, thousands of innocent children. The sins of the fathers, who are now enjoying the prosperous life in the States, leaves behind children to die of starvation or of affection or of both. In just one orphanage that was shown on this special, there were 1,200 children. 1,200 in one orphanage cared by 12 nuns. 1,200 cared for by 12 nuns. It just tears your heart out to think about it. It showed these children lying on the hard floor with their stomachs distended from starvation or their eyes glassy and staring into nowhere from lack of affection. Flies were crawling over their bodies. They die regularly, and how can 12 care for over 1,000 inside of wired cages that were built for them? The sins of the fathers, a biblical expression, says it well. Just look around a little bit, and you will notice all of the misery and all of the suffering and all of the grief and all of the unhappiness results in this world from just one thing, and that's sin. Greed for land and greed for wealth and greed for prestige brings on war. Lust for the fleeting pleasures of sin brings on unwanted children and many other things. And trace all this back, and it originates from the sickening heart of man. It's beyond description what God must see when he looks down upon this planet. I find it hard to comprehend how God can hold in check his fury and his wrath upon this wicked world, especially when the innocent are the victims. And imagine the price that God will make men pay for butchering and gassing and medically experimenting with the 6 million Jews during World War II. And then what about the sins of the fathers and the mothers who have conceived and have given birth to and then abandoned their children? My heart cries for the innocent children. In the Reader's Digest last year, an article appeared that proved that children who were not touched, who were not hugged, who were not played with and made to laugh and made to know love and affection, can literally die from lack of affection. They hinted at this disease in the TV special when they said, some are dying from no warmth of another person who cares. And wouldn't you? I really suspect that if the two governments would forget their political intrigues and cut some red tape, that thousands of people around the world would volunteer to offer their love and affection for these abandoned children. But again, because of man's basic greed and indifference, virtually nothing is being done, and probably never will be, for these desperate children and many thousands like them. If anything can cause adrenaline to shoot through my body, it is to suspect that something serious has happened to one of my children. And if you have children, I suspect you know what I'm talking about. Even late in the evening, if a car goes roaring down the street past the parsonage, I catch myself tensing up and consciously saying to myself, yes, my children are in bed, and they are not close to the street, and so they're safe. I find myself consciously saying, what time of the day is it here? And they're not close to the street as this car goes roaring down. It's a natural reaction. How men can be so cruel and so calloused to a living human being that they have fathered is beyond my understanding. And how governments can drag their feet to do anything about it, and how they can spend billions of dollars for space stations while millions upon the earth are literally dying of starvation, only demonstrates the truth of God as Jeremiah wrote it. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked and corrupt. Who can understand it? So here is what Jeremiah says. Here is what is happening in the world among the people. The heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. And this is why we have these kind of things going on in the world today. With us having a fine vacation Bible school this past week, with a lot of children, with a lot of teachers and helpers who care about children, combined with this TV special, I decided that I'd take a few minutes to listen to God speak to us this morning regarding children. I think we can learn several lessons. Solomon wrote, lo, sons are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. And children are from the Lord. And why not? They would have to be, wouldn't they, since they're a miracle? Have you ever seen a scientist fashion an eye, or made a heart, or create a brain? Indeed, a child is a reward. But sin and greed and selfish lust has caused man today to generally conclude that the fruit of the womb is a burden, and that it interferes with their personal pleasure time, and will go to great lengths to be without them for a few hours or a few days. And of course, today man has legalized other methods for unwanted children. It's no dark secret why people feel this way. They are selfish and they are sinful. They haven't understood God. They haven't understood His love. And they haven't realized the judgment that is coming. But Christians know that the fruit of the womb is a reward. Solomon wrote again, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of the sons is their fathers. And I'm sure Christian grandparents could say amen to that one. I know I'm already saving my children's toys for my grandchildren. See, I'm thinking ahead. If one stops for a moment and thinks, just think about this, what else is there in this short life that you can enjoy and that you can observe, that you can share your experiences in and invest in more than with your own innocent children? Without children, you know, this world would come to a quiet halt in about 70 years. A Christian should understand that there is nothing more precious or of more value or of more importance in God's sight in this life of things that are seen than children. They are of supreme importance. They are the only thing really worth of anything that you can see in this life is children. Besides, of course, the Word of God, which we can see and hold. But nothing else really is of real value except our children. God said, and the two shall become one flesh. So children of the parents are the one flesh. The child possesses characteristics of both parents in the genes, in the chromosomes, and in all other phases. They are one. They are literally the substance of the parents. They are a living being, a new creation, the one flesh from two. A miracle indeed, a heritage of the Lord, a crown to the aged, a reward from the womb. To make clear to you just how strongly God feels about children, and particularly orphans, God speaking to Israel when he gave them laws about restitution under various conditions has this to say in Exodus in the Old Testament. If you'd like to turn there with me, the 22nd chapter. Exodus 22, and notice how God feels about children, particularly orphans and widows in this case. Exodus 22, verse 22. Exodus chapter 22 at verse 22. God, and you'll see if you want to glance back through here, God is talking all about various things of restitution. That if an ox is killed or breaks its leg on your property, what you're to do about it, and so on. All these things of restitution. Then he reaches here to verse 22. He says, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you do afflict them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless, so that they would be just like the ones they afflicted, you see. There is no misinterpreting God's truth about widows and orphans. He says if Israel afflicts them in any way, and they cry out to God, he says that he will hear their cry and they'll punish them. He'll punish them for their mistreatment of them. In fact, God says, my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword. Israel always, of course, has been the world's living object lesson for all the world. And we know that God's word is truth. Therefore, we can be assured by these words that anyone who afflicted widows or children in any way shall one day feel the wrath of God, unless they have intensely sought forgiveness, of course, through Jesus Christ. Among all the various laws that God gave to Israel, and in reality to the world, for as Paul taught, to love is to fulfill the law, he did not neglect the mistreatment of children in the process. The sins of the fathers shall surely return upon their own heads. Now let's turn to some more familiar passages to us, some which are quoted in your bulletin this morning also. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter. The Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter. These verses, I'm sure most of us have heard at one time or another. Mark chapter 10 at verse 13. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him, that is, of course, Christ, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. In the parallel gospel according to Luke, he uses the term infant, which we read earlier. And we may understand that these were very small children, very small children. Evidently, parents were bringing these small children to Jesus for him to lay his hands upon them as a form of blessing and a dedication. And you'll notice the disciples, who were being very mature adults, rebuked the parents, it says, or criticized them evidently. Why? Apparently, they believed the infants were too young to occupy the time of the Master. And did you notice Jesus' reaction to their attitude? It says, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Indignant. Evidently, the disciples were not so mature after all. And when we don't love children and consider their importance and their potential, we're not so smart either. One commentator writes these words regarding these verses. Jesus had just spoken of the tax collector, that's in Luke, learning the way of salvation because he had been depressed with his sinfulness. Here he indicates the kingdom of God will be exclusively occupied by childlike people. No pompous fellows in the kingdom, strutting around as if they owned the universe. There are plenty of them in the church today, he says. Jesus flatly said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter in. A little child is teachable, trustful, free from mental pride, unsophisticated, and loving, he concludes. And this is this childlike faith of which Jesus was talking about. And as I said earlier, we can learn a lot from what the Bible says about children. And if you learn the lessons Jesus taught right here alone this morning, you could very well obtain eternal life from this seed thought. Jesus is telling us to climb off of our sophisticated horse and live on the level of reality. He is saying when you hear God speak, accept it as truth, as an innocent child will accept anything a parent would teach them as truth. My wife and I, who's outside now caring for the baby, has often observed how easy it is that we would have to teach our child, that we could teach our child that a shoe is a chair and that a chair is an airplane. You know, they will accept anything you say as absolute truth. Last week when I was up at Brush Creek for their meetings, I was teasing a junior age girl there who was coming to my Bible camp that if she didn't have a tetanus shot before she came, that I give the tetanus shot there at the camp with a square needle. And it took me about 5 minutes to persuade her that I was just teasing after I told her that. She accepted that as absolute truth when I said it. I guess I represented authority to her, and when I said it, it had to be right. But I persuaded her that I was teasing, and she finally accepted it. But this is the kind of people who will enter the kingdom of God. Those who humbly and quietly accept God's word as truth and as fact, and who obey God's word as something that is indeed worth obeying, because it brings us and gives us, because God loves us, eternal life. Notice in Mark 10:16 again it says, and he took them in his arms. This picture shows them in his hands, holding them, and blessed them. Oh, in his arms, blessing them, they were small children, laying his hands upon them. And you often see pictures of Jesus holding children in his arms, and what a master our Lord and Savior really is. And I hope and pray that like a child, you are listening to these words and will do them, that you might have life. Now, Jesus just didn't love these children for the sake of loving them. He was giving his disciples and you and I a lesson of humility and quiet acceptance and innocence and obedience. And I hope you're listening to Jesus speak. Let's turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter, for a moment. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, at verse 3. Matthew 18 at verse 3. And he said, "Truly I say to you," to his disciples, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That was a flat remark, wasn't it? Straight. Clear. "Unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now what Jesus is doing here in this case is warning the disciples that unless they turn from an exalted opinion of themselves, their problem would not be one of the greatest in the kingdom. For you'll notice in verse 1, they had just asked him, "Who will be the greatest in the kingdom?" Mistakenly thinking that Christ was going to establish the kingdom at that time, they said, "Well, Lord, which one of us, what's going to be our positions in the kingdom? Which is going to be the greatest in the kingdom that you're about to establish?" That was an error for them. But he says, your problem, my dear disciples, is not and will not be a matter of greatness in the kingdom of heaven, but rather a matter of even gaining entrance into the kingdom. Jesus is saying, unless you behave like a little child, my disciples, you won't have to worry about a position in the kingdom. You're going to have to worry about even getting in the kingdom. You won't even be there. So I wouldn't worry about the greatness or the positions you're going to hold in the kingdom, but whether you're going to even be there if you don't behave like a child and get off this pompous attitude that you have. And you'll remember, just a little earlier, they rebuked the parents who brought little children. This was their attitude, you see. They were not humble, realizing that all are loved in God's sight. Now, verses 5 through 14 no longer discusses the child of the illustration, which Jesus has in his arms as he talks here. But instead of disciples, childlike disciples and believers who have childlike faith. And so in verses 5 and 6, Jesus is actually saying, when he says, whoever receives one such child, he is actually saying, whoever receives a repentant sinner or a believer receives me. And whoever causes a believer or a Christian to sin is in serious trouble. This is what he's saying. Now, in those verses, he's not really talking about an actual child physically, but a child in faith. He makes the application there. And the awful judgment awaiting those who had harmed the faith of believers is made dramatic by his comparison of a stone. And now Jesus is referring to a huge upper stone, grinding stones, that were fastened to long poles and that were often turned in circles by mules as they were grinding out grain. This is the kind of stone that this is. And thus the lesson we learn is this, that a person who would tempt a believer, and perhaps Jesus is including here and thinking those rather new believers who are not fully grounded in the faith, but perhaps all believers and all childlike people, if they would tempt a believer to sin, he might as well be thrown into the depth of a sea with a huge stone fastened around his neck. And essentially, the judgment of God for a person doing this wicked deed is the same thing, death, eternally. Now Jesus goes on to plainly explain his meaning when in verse 7 he says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom the temptation comes." Simply, there is awful judgments in store for men who lure others to sin, and of course, for those who take the bait of sin and swallow it. This is true For as Jesus goes on to explain, if you know you have a weakness to sin, your only alternative is to determine in your heart and mind to remove it, even if removing it involves radical spiritual surgery. That's what Jesus is saying, because a little later in that same chapter he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, he mentions other parts, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to be thrown into a Gehenna fire whole. You see what Jesus is saying? You must determine to remove those weaknesses that are in your life that lead you into sin. Cut it off. Radical spiritual surgery. You just have to determine to do it and ask God to give you the strength to do it. And I know it's hard many times. But just think about the reward. It's better to enter maimed than whole into Gehenna fire. Along this line of thinking, Jesus concludes at verse 14 of Matthew 18. He says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Therefore we learn it is not God's will that any person should perish. But we know, Christ taught elsewhere, that light has come into the world, but men have preferred darkness to light because their deeds are evil and they don't want them exposed. And so we have the light is in the world. Here it is. We hold it in our hands. But men prefer not to expose themselves to the light because their deeds are evil and they're enjoying their sin anyway. We find the general principle that Jesus is giving his disciples here is plainly this. Don't have any exaggerated opinion of yourselves. But instead, humble yourself, recognizing he is the creator, not the created and not the creator. That's what we are. And the application Jesus makes is this. Don't cause any child in the faith to stumble. In other words, don't get in the way of anyone striving to know and to serve God. Don't get in their way. For to do so is to receive God's severe judgment if you would cause them to sin and cause them to reject God. Children are a priceless possession from the Lord. They are a heritage from the Lord. They are a rich reward of the womb, if we will understand it that way, accept it that way, and see the child and children for what they really are. Of anything our eyes can look upon in this world, of anything over which we have control and influence, surely it must be the lives of children that are most important. Children are soft clay in our hands. They are our responsibility. And the only reason we now see a generation of 10 to 16-year-old criminals is due to the direct influence of ungodly and unconverted and unconcerned adults. And in Chicago now, there is more crime committed by 10 to 15-year-old children than any other age group. The prophet Joel, in his book, reminds his readers of a recent plague of locusts that had covered the skies like a cloud and they swarmed upon the earth. The locusts had devoured every green plant in the land. The plague was followed by an appalling famine and then a prolonged drought. And with these calamities, the people had fallen upon their knees finally before God. And Joel writes these words. He says, tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Have you noticed? We are in a land of spiritual famine. We have an unbelievable drought, which hardly any good thing can grow for the Lord in this land. The hungry appetite of greedy men has literally stripped our land bare of healthy and godly lives. Isn't it about time we tell our children what's happening so that they can tell their children and their children another generation? And hopefully, when the Lord comes, he will find faith in the land. God's word leaves no doubt about our responsibility to our children. A miracle of God. And I close with this text. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. various commandments that he had given his people Israel. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. There are vast quantities of spiritual truths that you can implant in the fertile soil of innocent children in the early morning hours, or at mealtime, or in the evening as you take a walk together, or in the quiet of their bedroom as you tuck them in at night. God is saying, don't waste one opportunity. Don't waste one opportunity to teach all that they should know, especially about God and His principles, like love, patience, understanding, forgiveness, charity, hospitality, sharing, modesty, prayer, loyalty, perseverance, honesty, faithfulness, dependability, trustworthiness, and on we could go with the traits that a child should know and the traits that a godly parents ought to instill in them. Don't abandon your children. Don't let them make decisions on matters that you should be making for them at tender years. Praise God for the land which we live in and the opportunities that it affords our children. Give your child love and warmth and affection. And by the way, real love includes godly discipline. And if you would like an excellent book on this subject, I would like for you to ask me about it later. There is one of several problems in American homes today. It is no godly discipline in the homes. Now, there is a difference in discipline because you're angry and because you're angry at the child, or because you love them and you're disciplining because of that. It's important you discipline with correct motives and understand why you do it. And this book, I think, could help you along that line. I'd be happy to share it with you. Your children are the one flesh of love between two people. They are the heritage of the Lord. And finally, Jesus making an application as he held a child in his arms and he taught, "It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And I pray that you have done nothing that would be deserving of having a huge stone fastened about your neck to be cast into the sea. Nevertheless, we all have sinned, and that is worthy of death. Yet, without being able to comprehend why God has so much love and mercy for us, He gave at a tremendous cost His own Son, His own child, to die for you and for me. Now, if tears came to your eyes in just even thinking about 1,200 children being cared for by 12 people, then think again about what Jesus endured for you on the cross. He did nothing deserving of death, yet He hung there and He bled and He suffered and He died to atone for your wickedness. And there are no words to describe that kind of love. Isn't it about time to accept God's mercy and to get away from the penalty of sin? Isn't it time, like a little child, to humbly accept God's way of salvation and believable truth? We tell our child things like this: "Now you go tell Mike that you're sorry that you did what you did to him," and trying to teach them the way. But Jesus said to us, we are His children, "Repent," or "be sorry for." And then He says, "Believe in the God of mercy." And then He says, "Be baptized," as a profession and as a demonstration of your faith in Almighty God and His Son and the way of salvation. We tell our children and we expect them to obey. God has spoken to us and He expects us to obey. And I pray that you will. Jesus said, "If whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And thinking upon that, and born children, we offer the invitation to accept this God who has said to us, repent and believe and be baptized. Think about it. God has spoken to us in many, many ways. Spoken to us through creation. He has spoken to us through His Word. He has spoken to us through His Son. He has spoken to us through the miracle of children. They are a miracle. Have you thought about that? A miracle. From nothing, they are conceived and created and knit together in the womb and are born. A miracle that we can enjoy. Vest our time and interest and concern. Really, the one important thing in this life that we can invest our time in and trust that it will redound to eternal life on the day our Lord arrives. And God says to us, His children, repent, believe, and be baptized. Will you surrender to God's, our Father's, command, to His request?